Lord, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you this morning, the privilege of gathering at your table as a body of believers. We ask now that you would give us open ears and that your spirit would work within our hearts to give us understanding of the things Randy is teaching from your word today. We thank you again for this privilege. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we're in the fifth of six sessions. Next week will be my closing session on this, and then in the week after, Bruce will be taking up. Right? He's ready. Okay.
Remember, where he is right now. He's off.
All right.
2 weeks.
Sorry, but we've been talking about the gospel, and we spent a couple of weeks trying to work through and define the gospel using the ESV study materials. Very, very helpful. We also are connecting this matter of the gospel, Scripture's recovery of the gospel, and then this week and next week, Scripture's impact upon the doctrine of justification. Now, this is all stuff that went on at the Reformation, all stuff that's just so very, very important. And when you think about the things that were recovered at the time of the Reformation, those five solas, sola fide, sola Christus, sola gratia. Okay, let's do it this way. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, all to the glory of God alone. Because my Latin is so bad. When we think about those things, theologians have said, none of that could have happened, even though it was the gospel and the justification by faith that was sort of the center point. It all ultimately depended upon something that was motivating Luther to come to those conclusions contrary to the Church of Rome. And that was his increasing understanding that it is the Word of God and the Word of God alone that governs all doctrine. That you cannot have true doctrine somehow given as an addition to what the Scriptures teach. It's not the Scriptures and the Scriptures and the Scriptures and. And he increasingly began to see that. And we'll see some of that as we read through some of the church history stuff that I pulled up today. But that's what's of greatest importance here, is this principle of sola scriptura. Without that as the main principle, we would in fact not be able to safely say that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God. We would not be able to truly proclaim those things unless we were committed to the idea that it's Scripture and Scripture alone that gives us God's Word, God's view, God's perspective on all of it. So, I'm going to begin then with the principle of sola scriptura. This is a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1 in section 10. It says this: "The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in his sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures." I think I was I not asked, what are private spirits? Yes. So let me tell you a story out of this week. Julie and I were having time with a friend this week who has a friend who has a thoroughgoing Christian background but spent a couple of different stints in Germany, apart from any Christian fellowship at all, apparently, and coming back to the States in a manner that carried a degree of belligerence, was confronting our younger good friend that there were things in his life that were seriously wrong. Now, in particular, what was seriously wrong in this young man's life is the fact that He owns a handgun, and he believes in the Second Amendment, and he thinks there is a biblical basis for self-defense. All right? And so this particular young man this other guy was basically saying, you are so wrong. And, this is contrary to the spirit of Christ. It's a very pacifistic kind of an approach to things, but he said, you're just so wrong. And it came down to the fact that this, not our friend, but his friend, was saying, the Bible and the Spirit of God, and that's all I need. And therefore, I'm telling you, because God has told me, you are sinning in the positions that you hold to. So the response was, so God has told you. Yes, the Spirit of God has told me. Now that's private spirits. When a Christian will basically maintain, well, in one sense it wasn't new, it was the old pacifistic thing that's been around for quite a while, but the fact that he was claiming that he was getting a direct word, a direct influence, a direct, from God, directly from God, and then presenting this as, this is what the Bible teaches, and I get this directly from God, and I don't need church, and I don't need other teachers, and I don't need preachers, and I don't need your church history, and I don't need your confessions. All I need is the Word of God and the Spirit. Well, what it comes down to is when you have this private spirit illuminating you, then once again, it's your lordship over the Bible rather than the Bible's lordship over you. That's the way it works out in practice, again and again and again. It's not that you're subservient to the Word of God, because this young man wasn't willing to debate, discuss, and do things by the Word of God. He did not need to. Look, if the Spirit of God has told me that this is what the Word of God says, I don't need to debate you. If you disagree with me, yeah. If you disagree with me, you're wrong. You're wrong because God told me that this is the case. This is what it is. Bill.
I had a former pastor that used the expression sincerely wrong. And I feel like sometimes we think when we're sincere, and I've been reading scripture, therefore it must be a type of thing.
Yeah.
And apparently not always the case.
Right. So, Cam.
One of John Piper's essays in one of the volumes of A Godward Life had the title, Why Some Spiritual Gifts Attract Unstable People. And this was part of it. His understanding scripture was really, really hard work, and life is a whole lot easier if God will just tell you. Right.
Yeah.
Up.
Yeah.
And it's
that's
fun.
That's true. So this term private spirits, it was just funny to be working on that this week and then to sit down and have dinner with this young man, and he was basically sharing that his friend, under the quote private spirit approach to things, was pretty much calling him out for things which many of us would say, doesn't sound like a good exegesis of the scriptures at all. Bill.
Was your preaching this morning saying that if we truly are individually resting in the Word of God, we shouldn't see contentiousness, but we should see somewhat of a diversity of ways of seeing what scripture is saying to a point?
Well, yes and no. The yes would be diversity with respect to applications. The no would be that the more we are in line with the Holy Spirit, the more our interpretations of His own Word are going to converge. So convergence is the ideal in terms of understanding that we all are under the same lordship, and Jesus doesn't speak with forked tongue. So the Word of God can't be true for you and mean this for you, and that be something in contradiction for the Word of God being true for me. The Word of God is true, and if we're hearing the Spirit of God and the Word of God, there's going to be convergence in our understanding as opposed to divergence in terms of understanding and practice. Now, applications are going to be multitudinous all different ways in which it might apply to us to do whatever. So guidance can be quite diverse. But in terms of the truth, truth is unity. Truth is of oneness. And that's where humility is really required, because a private spirit will say, I've done my quest for truth because truth has been spoken to me by the Holy Spirit directly. The rest of us would say, like John Piper would recommend, if I want to know what the truth of God is, I've got to go back to the Word of God, and I've got to give it serious attention and serious study. Now, a lot of things are simple and very clear in the Scriptures, but other things are really a lot more difficult. And we've got to give ourselves the willingness to do the hard work to come to the right conclusions on that. So, but let me continue. So the first principle here that I wanted us to understand is this principle of sola scriptura. The Bible is the supreme judge. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God that's going to be the supreme judge over everything. It ranks over everything. Now, sola scriptura versus the Roman Catholic view of divine revelation. So, the Catholic Church has something that they call the magisterium. And I'm taking this from the ESV Study Bible, this particular point here, just directly copying it out. Another important matter separating Roman Catholics and Protestants is over the interpretation of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church insists that the prerogative to determine the proper and authoritative interpretation of Scripture belongs solely to its magisterium, or teaching office, consisting of the Pope and the bishops. This was a decision that the Council of Trent made in 1546 in response to the growing Protestant movement. Trent declared, now compare what is said here with what was mentioned in the message this morning. Trent declared that, quote, no one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scripture in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held and holds. So notice what is being claimed there by Trent. The Roman Catholic Church is going to have its official position on what the Bible means. If you're a Catholic, you are bound by conscience to obey the Roman Catholic Church's interpretation. You have to understand that Protestantism says, again and again, that Christ alone is Lord of your conscience. Christ alone is Lord of your conscience. Thus, the Roman Catholic Church claims that it possesses the sole right to give correct interpretations of Scripture. Now, additional revelation outside the Scriptures. Well, what does the Roman Catholic Church use? Does it use only the Scriptures? No. Quoting again from the Study Bible. As the Catholic Church permitted other sources to lay claim to the title of authoritative truth, a multiple source notion of divine revelation arose. This consisted of written Scripture, church tradition, and magisterium. This meant that Scripture alone is not sufficient for salvation and becoming Christ-like. And Scripture is not the only authority for the church. It must be supplemented by tradition, teachings that Christ passed down orally to the apostles, and from them to their successors, the bishops in the Catholic Church, and by the church's teaching office. So, at the time of the Reformation, what was being practiced, and then it became officially formulated, the Council of Trent, is that the Catholic Church was developing its doctrine and dogma not on Scripture only, but on other things that were part of the history of the Christian Church, and then some things that had been, to some degree, outside of the Christian Church. Specifically, the Apocrypha, which the apostles themselves had not recognized as canon, they were being drawn upon for things like purgatory, prayers for the dead. I think maybe Bruce will go into this a little bit more than what I want to go into.
Can I add one thing in here? What I'm finding in doing my studies is that how we define the church determines what your preconceived notions are. The Catholic Church has a different definition of the church than we do, and that puts them in a position to say the church is the one that put together the scriptures, whereas Protestant understanding of scripture was, no, Christ mandated the church. We're in unity with all the Old Testament saints, and it is scripture, God's word, that defines what the church is. It isn't the other way around. And if you're looking at it from that point of view, you have a whole different regard for reality than what the Catholic Church is coming from.
Those are crucial points.
Well, they do call them the Holy Mother Church.
The Holy Mother Church? Yes. Now, going down to a Lutheran formulation, this gets into some interesting things that happened in church history. We have the Augsburg Confession of 1530. Now, you know, the Reformation started 13 years earlier. So here we have a Lutheran and German confession. And this is Article 4 on justification. And since we're particularly concerned about sola scriptura and justification, this is pertinent. So this is what the confession says. Also, they teach that man cannot be justified, that is, obtain forgiveness of sins and righteousness, before God by their own powers, merits, or works, but are justified freely of grace for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and their sins forgiven for Christ's sake, who by his death has satisfied for our sin. This faith doth God impute for righteousness before him, Romans 3 and 4. And this is from Philip Schaff's The Creeds of Christendom. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm giving you a little bit of Luther's history and what Luther went through and what the Lutherans had done, because they were the forefront of the battle for the doctrine of justification based upon the understanding that it's Scripture alone, that's going to define what we are to believe. So, now, I found this to be fascinating. This is at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. This is where Luther is called by the Catholic powers to come and to appear and to make a defense of what Lutherans believe. Okay? Remember, we've got so much church-state going on here that we have German princes who are technically under their authority is governed by the Roman Catholic Church. So as German princes, it's the Catholic Church that still governs them. But these German princes are becoming increasingly favorable toward Luther. And there's a lot of politics going on here. At this particular time, the Ottoman Turks were actually forcing their way into Eastern Europe, moving westward. The Bishop of Rome, the Pope, was concerned about making sure that he had total allegiance in Christendom for fighting against the Muslims. And so we've got some key and important, significant political issues that are going on. We have the defense of Christendom in Europe going on. And now we have this division within Christendom because of Luther and those who are following Luther. So, yeah.
Did Lutheranism begin at the Reformation with Luther? Or because now I think of them as the Scandinavians, you know. But,
right, it all began with Luther in Germany. Yeah. Okay, so we have this fatal admission. On the 25th day of June, the most memorable day in the history of Lutheranism, next to the 31st of October, 1517. The Augsburg Confession was read with a loud and firm voice by Dr. Bayer, Vice Chancellor of Electoral Saxony in the German language, before the Diet in the private chapel of the Episcopal Palace. The reading occupied nearly 2 hours. The emperor, so we have a secular emperor who is there on behalf of the Pope. The emperor, who knew little German and less theology, soon fell asleep. But the majority listened attentively. The papists were surprised at the moderation of the confession, and would have wished it more polemical and anti-Catholic. That is to say, that they wanted to have more to rail about. The Bishop of Augsburg, Christoph von Stadion, is reported to have remarked privately that it contained the pure truth. Duke William of Bavaria censured Eck. Now, Eck had been the main opponent of Luther. Censured Eck for misrepresenting to him the Lutheran opinions. And when the doctor said he could refute them, now listen, this is what's important. So this is Dr. Eck. So when the doctor said he could refute them, refute the Lutherans, not with the scriptures, but with the fathers, you've got the Duke replying, I am to understand then that the Lutherans are within the scriptures and we Catholics on the outside? And that is the issue. That is the issue. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have been there? Now think about this. We know politicians. We know politicians can often have very strong religious opinions based upon very little religious knowledge. You see it again and again and again. You know, you could have some great politician who says he's a Presbyterian but has never had to confess his sin. Well, there are certain Presbyterians like that, but we wouldn't call them Christians. So we've got these political people who belong to these political, these religious movements. Most of these are Roman Catholic in terms of their religious heritage and official position. And now Lutheranism is growing up among them. And they hear this stuff read, and they're going, what's so wrong with this? And one of them, who has a clear knowledge of Scripture, says, this doesn't sound bad at all. This sounds like it's the truth. And they've got this main guy on behalf of the Catholics, this Cardinal Eck, who's the main guy prosecuting the Lutherans, and he makes this admission. Well, I can refute these Lutherans. I can refute the Augsburg Confession, but not with Scripture, but with the Church Fathers. And the response is, you mean to tell us that the Lutherans are within the Scriptures and we Catholics are on the outside? That is exactly the issue. So, that brings us then to the doctrine of justification, which is a Reformation rediscovery. So, the period of Martin Luther is 1483 to 1546. Remember, he's a German Augustinian monk and university theology professor at Wittenberg, Germany. He's credited with launching the historical movement as known as the Protestant Reformation. That historical context, what was critically significant was the selling of indulgences. So, a little bit of review here. Indulgences. So, quoting from Fesco, who's a New Testament professor down at, actually more of a systematician, but he's a professor down at Westminster Seminary and Escondido. So here's what he writes. And we have that as a little booklet, by the way, What is Justification, I think, in our own library. One of Luther's contemporaries, a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Johann Tetzel, went about selling indulgences. An indulgence was supposed to be a, quote, thank you, so to speak, for making a donation for the construction of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. The Pope dispensed these indulgences, supposedly to reduce the amount of time people would have to spend in purgatory or to free deceased relatives from purgatory. Of course, that's what we were looking at last week, purgatory in the gospel. Tetzel coined the phrase, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And by the way, we've checked that at last year, I think in German, didn't we? We ran through this in German at one point.
Yeah.
And it's a perfect rhyme in German as well. Yes. Bringen and springen, something like that. It was these events that finally led Luther to pen his 95 theses and post them to the door of the Wittenberg Castle on the eve of All Saints Day, October 31st, 1517. Now, what we go on to read about the 95 theses, though, is that they had little to do with justification. So, the theses, and I think this is from Schaff, Philip Schaff again. Accordingly, on the memorable 31st of October, 1517, which has ever been celebrated in Protestant Germany as the birthday of the Reformation. At 12 o'clock, he affixed, either himself or through another, to the doors of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, 95 Latin theses on the subject of indulgences, and invited a public discussion. At the same time, he sent notice of the fact to the Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz and to Bishop Hieronymus Scultetus, to whose diocese Wittenberg belonged. He chose the eve of All Saints' Day, November 1st, because this was one of the most frequented feasts and attracted professors, students, and people from all directions to the church, which was filled with precious relics. No one accepted the challenge, and no discussion took place. The professors and students of Wittenberg were of one mind on the subject, but history itself undertook the disputation and defense.
But it says the professors were, and the students were of one mind. They agreed with
Luther. They detested the indulgences. They thought the whole program was suspect.
And they weren't the only ones. There was a wide
community. Yeah.
It was bad.
The theses were copied, translated, printed, and spread as on angel wings throughout Germany and Europe in a few weeks. The mass of the people could not read, but they listened attentively to readers. The questions of the Reformation were eminently practical and interested all classes, and Luther handled the highest themes in the most popular style. The theses bear the title Disputation to Explain the Virtue of Indulgences. They sound very strange to a modern ear and are more Catholic than Protestant. There are no protests against the Pope or the Roman Church or any of her doctrines, not even against indulgences, but only their abuse. They expressly condemn those who speak against them and assume that the Pope himself would rather see St. Peter's Church in ashes than have it built with the flesh and blood of his sheep. They imply belief in purgatory. They nowhere mention tinsel. They are silent about faith and justification, which already formed the marrow of Luther's theology and piety. He wished to be moderate and had not the most distant idea of a separation from the Mother Church. When the theses were republished in his collected works, he wrote in the preface, "I allow them to stand, that by them it may appear how weak I was and in what a fluctuating state of mind when I began this business. I was then a monk and a mad papist, and so submersed in the dogmas of the Pope that I would have readily murdered any person who denied obedience to the Pope." It's crazy. That's where he was.
So we have a new phrase, John. Papista insanissimus.
Rolls right off, doesn't it?
You.
Yes. But after all, they contain the living germ of a new theology. The form only is Romish. The spirit and aim is Protestant. These theses represent a state of transition from twilight to daylight. So, then moving on to the opposition to Luther. The chief writers against Luther were Tetzel of Leipzig, Conrad Wimpina of Frankfurt on the Oder, and the more learned and formidable John Eck of Ingolstadt, who was at first a friend of Luther, but now became his irreconcilable enemy. These opponents represented three universities and the ruling scholastic theology of the angelic doctor, St. Thomas Aquinas. But they injured their cause in public estimation by the weakness of their defense. They could produce no arguments for the doctrine and practice of indulgences from the Word of God, or even from the Greek and Latin fathers, and had to resort to extravagant views on the authority of the Pope. They even advocated papal infallibility, although this was as yet an open question in the Roman Church, and remained so till the Vatican Doctrine or Decree of 1870. So we note, as the report of history, that Luther's opponents could not answer him from the Word of God, but had to resort to the word of men. Now, the triumph of justification by faith alone. During the Reformation, both Lutherans, those who follow Luther, and Reformed theologians, men such as Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, Zacharias Ursinus, Heinrich Bullinger, Caspar Olivianus, Olivianus, and many others saw the truths that Luther expounded and agreed with them. Ultimately, they agreed with Luther because they recognized these truths to be the teaching of Scripture. The Reformers read the pages of Scripture, particularly the letters of Paul, and were convinced of the truth of justification by faith alone. These theologians saw to the codification of this doctrine in the confessions and catechisms of the Reformation. Now, besides then the Augsburg Confession of 1530, these following confessions show the agreement of early Protestantism, which were shared on the doctrine of justification as it developed across Northern Europe. So the French Confession of 1559, which most likely the author of that is principally Calvin. We believe that we're made partakers of this justification by faith alone, as it is written. He suffered for our salvation, that whosoever believes on him should not perish. And this is done inasmuch as we appropriate to our use the promises of life which are given to us through him, and feel their effect when we accept them, being assured that we are established by the word of God and shall not be deceived. Thus, our justification through faith depends upon the free promises by which God declares and testifies his love to us. In the Belgian Confession, 1561, which is Dutch Reformed, we believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And then the Heidelberg Catechism, which is also Dutch Reformed, the question, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Then the Anglican third, okay, yes.
Two questions. Were the Reformers thrown out of the Catholic Church, or did they opt to leave? And then the second question is, were these confessions written after they were out?
Yeah.
Or were they written while many of them still felt they were had a chance to reform the Roman Church?
After the Diet of Worms, in the early 1520s, Luther is essentially knowing that he's on the run from the Catholic Church. The Pope himself issued basically an arrest upon sight, bring back to Rome, on Luther's life. Luther was protected by his prince, who was willing to take a stand on Luther's behalf and endorse the Lutheran movement for some political reasons, but also for religious reasons, over against the power of the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin, who became clearly a Protestant in 1525 or 26. Wait a second. 36, excuse me. Because he's 26 years old and he's born in 1509. So let's put that in the proper decade. Within the first year of his life as a declared Protestant, there is the King of France issues a death penalty decree upon his life that was never lifted during his lifetime. So the momentum, so you're talking about 1517, within 20 years, the Lutheran work is fully developed and going forward. The Reformed work is fully developed and going forward. and the Catholic Church is at war with these Protestants. And when I say at war, leaders are taken and leaders are executed. That's what's happening. So it is not considered anything other than a religious treason to be a Lutheran or to be Reformed at this time. Cam?
A chicken and egg question. It looks like each of these confessions is geographically based. The French have one, the Dutch have one.
Exactly.
Is that because there are state churches, or are the state churches the result of the confessions?
It happens to be that the French were a persecuted underground group, constantly. Calvin was training pastors because he was French, and there in Geneva, he had a steady flow of French Protestant refugees, but the Catholic, the Protestant church in France, the Huguenots, eventually, he was training their pastors and sending them back, knowing that two out of every three would be persecuted and killed. So he was constantly doing that, and so that's why he's the main architect of the confession of faith. What was happening then in the Netherlands, the Reform movement took place there. So these different regions reflect that the gospel goes there, the gospel takes root, and then you have what begins to be the breakup of the Roman Catholic hegemony over all of it. And so some of these states eventually declare themselves to be Protestant. Germany does. In Switzerland, you wind up with like three different, I think, divisions within Switzerland. But anyway, that's what begins to happen. So these confessions are actually forming before they become, quote, state churches. They're forming by the groups within these locales why are confessions of faith so critical? Well, it's critical from the standpoint of teaching people. But it's critical from the standpoint of you know exactly what I believe. I'm upfront and truthful to you. You know exactly what I believe. I believe the scriptures, and I believe that this faithfully represents what the scriptures teach. And that's very different than being able to find in some groups, what exactly do you believe as a Mormon? The Mormons don't have a confession of faith per se. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have a confession of faith. There are many groups that don't have confessions of faith. It's very hard to find out, what do you exactly believe? And the Protestants felt that it was very, very important for the sake of truth to articulate, not just in a minimalistic way, but an extensive way, this is what we believe. Yeah.
So it looks as if this is the religious equivalent of our secular founding documents, where you have a Declaration of Independence and a Constitution that says we're not British, this is what we are.
And there are those who have argued that the documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, Federalist Papers and so forth, these writings and declarations, flow out of this 200-year-old tradition in Protestantism of declaring publicly exactly what you believe. And to making it known and wanting to publish it to the world. So many of these documents that the Catholics had written, I mean that the Reformed and Lutherans had written, were dedicated to political leaders. A number of things that Calvin wrote, he had published and sent directly to the King of France. So this is what we're doing secretly. We're writing this, we're declaring to you, We beg for clemency. We beg for you to examine what we say in light of Scripture. Again and again, that was the plea. Show us from Scripture that we are wrong. And, of course, the Catholics have already made the fatal admission. Well, we can do this from things outside of the Bible, but we really can't do it from the Bible. Bill?
If you're driving down the road and the car gets onto the shoulder, you have a tendency to overreact and go on the other side.
Right.
Maybe, since they were reacting to the Roman Catholic Church and they didn't want to perhaps veer and problematic in a different direction, so maybe they had these confessions as a way to get on the road, stay on the straight road.
Well, the truth is that there was a radical leftward side of the Reformation that Luther and Calvin and the others, they said that what's happening to this left side of the Reformation is just as bad as what we're seeking to correct and to reform. And we know that historically as the Anabaptists. Some of the things the Anabaptists held to, okay. But the leadership of the Anabaptists, many of them were radically anti-authoritarian in such ways that they wanted to destroy all church history. It's as though nothing has ever been done before. They would not recognize what Luther and Calvin had actually done with any great respect. And they were those who claimed that they had the Holy Spirit above everyone else, and that they had the Holy Spirit in ways that Luther and Calvin and these others didn't. And there's one great comment where Luther, in castigating the Anabaptists, basically said, well, I wish they would take the Holy Spirit and swallow him feathers and all. Mainly the reference to the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. So there was that. There was that pendulum swinging way too far, such that the Anabaptists were rejecting things that we would consider to be foundational to the true church. So, well, let me just finish up, and then we've got to quit and eat our luncheon together. So then you've got the 39 Articles, the Anglican Church. So this is an English expression. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings, wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And I understand that that's an early Puritan statement. And then the Westminster Confession and the Second London Confession, so the one Presbyterian, the other was the Baptist piggyback. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. So then Fesco concluded with his words, by looking at this cross section of confessions and catechisms, both from the Reformation and post-Reformation periods, we can say that theologians across Europe, from Germany, France, Holland, Scotland, and England, and from a diverse body of churches, Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, Baptist, and Presbyterian, all affirmed the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In this regard, the doctrine of justification by faith alone was not an obscure teaching limited only to small pockets of the world, but was widely affirmed, taught, and confessed in 16th century Europe and beyond. Before concluding, let us explore two questions that commonly arise in opposition to this doctrine, but I didn't need to copy that because we're not going there. All right? So, and then what we'll do next week is we'll actually get into what is the doctrine of justification and why does Scripture alone so carefully guard that. So, any questions, any thoughts?
Oh.
Yes.
Robert Godfrey made the statement that the St. Peter's Basilica is really a Catholic, it's really a Protestant cathedral, because that was the impetus behind railing against the indulgences, because they were set up extreme to pay for the building of that. So we can be thankful that that was there. Even though it was very Catholic, we
right.
were thankful that it happened.
The historical catalyst.
That's right.
Yeah. All right, let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your faithfulness to your people through 20 centuries of Christian history, in which it has been faithfulness to the Word of God that time and again has rescued your people from false doctrine and even from a road to perdition. And we would pray that even in our day and age, we would understand that holding to faithfulness to your word is absolutely crucial for us to remain faithful to Jesus. In his name, amen.